Good morning. Good morning, everybody. This Wednesday night, we will be back to our book of Revelation. We're ready to wrap that up. We just have chapter 22, and so we'll take the first half of that this Wednesday and then finish up the book the following Wednesday night. Also have Fran and Lori, who we haven't got to introduce to the church, but I'm going to do a little interview with them at the first part of this Wednesday night. And so they come from Thailand. They work with partners. And both Larry and I have been on a number of teams with Fran. And so looking to introduce them to you. And so that'll be this Wednesday night. And we'll take first part of Revelation 22. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 4. We just got to experience our Christmas yesterday, and so our kids had gone in different directions, and so we finally got to sit down with the family all day yesterday, and so it was really weird just walking outside. You're thinking everybody's experiencing Christmas. You know, it really felt like Christmas yesterday, and it was odd but beautiful. All right, we're in John chapter 4, starting in verse 31. We'll take it to the end of the chapter, and allow me to open up in prayer. God, as we look out at this next year of 2019, I guess my prayer for us, Lord, is that we would allow you to crawl out of the boxes that we have put you in. We pray, God, that we would just allow you to be God. Lord, that we would just be able to focus in on your holiness, your goodness, your mercy, your compassions that fail not, your grace, the grace upon grace upon grace that you show us each and every day of our life. And so, Lord, that we would allow you just to get bigger and bigger in our minds and our hearts and our lives. God, that we would just trust and obey in all that you call us to. And so, Lord, we love you. We look forward to this next year. We thank you for what you accomplished in 2018, and now we look into 2019, and we pray thy will be done, Lord, in each of our lives, our family, our church. In Jesus' name, amen. As a way of introduction, back in during World War I, there was a great wheat harvest in Australia that ended up rotting in the fields because so many men had responded to the call to fight. Britain was calling them to help them, and so many had responded. There weren't enough men left to be able to deal with this grain harvest, and so, as one said, it was a case of reap or rot, and they had to let it just rot in the fields for the sake of their the country and the world. This is exactly the situation we face in our churches today. There's a plentiful harvest out there. Just a few reapers. It was an issue back during this first century that we're reading about here in John 4, but we still see it as an issue today. We have all these vast needs of the world stand as kind of a fresh call to prayer of what we're here for. What, you know, I always say that, you know, when as soon as we repent and believe, God could just call us home to be with him, and yet he chooses not to do that. It isn't only about peopling eternity, or at least getting just you there, right? It isn't just, Lord, I believe, and then poof, he just takes you up into heaven. But he's left us here for a purpose, for our family, for our friends, for the unreached, to be able to reach out to them. Christians have been commissioned to the high task of being co-laborers with God in his harvest, co-laborers with God in his harvest. In so many nations, it's ripe, ready to be gathered together. It's a harvest for which God has given heaven's best. That's Jesus himself. And he's not about to let it rot in the fields. And so the call to us to be able to come or go, depending on the situation, to those that need to hear about him. Let's read our first section. We're in John chapter 4, verse 31 through 35. And I've entitled this next section there, Best Foods. That's what we're going to learn about. Let me just remind us from last week. what had taken place is Jesus was thirsty, and he stops. He's wearied from his travels. He was down south, and he's traveling up through Samaria to head back up to his hometown up in Galilee. And so as he cuts through Samaria there, the guys go into the town of Sychar, get some lunch, and he's waiting there at the well when this woman comes up at the noon hour, and he gets in conversations with her. Ends up pointing himself to her, as he said in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." She had heard that one day a Christ was going to come, a Messiah is going to come, and he just comes out and says, "I am him." She leaves her water bottle. She takes off and goes tell others in her city about him. The guys had shown back up with the lunch, and that's where we pick up in verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He had sent him off to lunch. They brought back the lunch, and he isn't eating anything. And so he says, "Rabbi, eat." Verse 32. But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" So thinking that he must already ate. Verse 34. But Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," or to accomplish his work. Verse 35, "Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And we'll pause right there. We have the, we have the most satisfying food. Let's see if I can get it to come back up here. There we go. We have the most satisfying food. I'm going to leave it. We'll get to that in just a moment here. Meantime, the disciples have their minds in the most pressing manner. Food. It's lunch. I'm kind of the same way. I love food. I hate missing a meal, and food is just a beautiful invention by God, and I love it. And so I can relate with these guys here. And so they're focused. He sent us to eat, to go get lunch. We got lunch. We brought it back. Let's sit down. Let's eat. And so while they're passing the falafels and the pita bread, Jesus teaches them a vital lesson about another kind of food. "I have food to eat," he told them. Just as with the Samaritan woman that we had talked about at the well there, he uses the metaphor of living water. They're at a well. She's come to get water. He's thirsty. And so, of course, he uses that, and he uses the metaphor of living water, a different type of water, a water that quenches your spiritual thirst. And so here he does it. And he's always using these tangible physical things to teach intangible spiritual truths. And he's doing it again, and they're missing it. Jesus' mission is more important than his need to eat. That's the point that he's making here. That sometimes there's something even more important than food for our physical bodies. Similar to what he said back in Matthew 4:4, it's written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so he's making that contrast there also. Behind me, you see a Jewish calendar. And so you have their Jewish months on the outside. You have our months and what we call them on the inside of the circle that's there. Now I'm going to place some little markers that are there because the year in Israel was divided into these six agricultural periods. They're agricultural people. And so with each of these periods, so there's the sowing and the unripe, the cold, the harvest, the summer, and the sultry, which means hot and sweaty, hot and humid during that time period. The sowing only required a few weeks to do that part of the work. Then they would wait patiently for the harvest season. Once it's planted, they simply had to rely on God to send rain. It was a desert, it's desert all around them. And so they would just pray a lot. That's what they would do during their downtime. Hardly any work for them to do. The women would usually be busy making rugs, doing housework, and the men usually sat idle. Now, that's an important part to our point of the time of year that it is, what men were normally doing at the time. Women are just always busy. They find a ton of stuff to go, and guys, not so much. And so in the Holy Land, there are two harvest seasons. And so you see them on kind of the, you see it where it says harvest up there. But there was the barley harvest that came in first. We have the book of Ruth that's told during the time of barley harvest. And so we have that kind of storyline in that time period. Falls in our April kind of time. Right after that, we have the wheat harvest. And that follows just a few months later. When the barley is harvested, the white fields are becoming white. The wheat fields are starting to become white, and the grain is starting to ripe. And so there's a little lag time between the barley and the wheat harvest, but it's just starting to get ready, and that's where the guys would usually be sitting idle. And so we can kind of tie it into this also. The Jews were like the barley harvest, but the greater harvest, greater in numbers, of wheat was to follow. That wheat harvest was to follow. And so the disciples need not be idle. There's plenty of work to be done in getting ready for the conversion of the world. What Jesus was doing, what his disciples were doing, it was about the Jews. It was about the Jews there in Israel. But what was about to come was the converting of the world. He's the Savior of the world. We'll see that phrase in just a little bit here. And so the fields of human souls are ripe for harvest, and the time to bring people into God's kingdom is now. That's what he's going to be communicating to them here. And they're as prepared as they'll ever be. Now, maybe when he says, since he's using different metaphors here, maybe when he says, lift up your eyes, what should they have seen? Well, we're going to know in just a little bit as that Samaritan woman, she left her water pot at the well, goes back into Sychar. It's not very far away. Goes into the town, was speaking to a bunch of the men in the town saying, I think maybe I found the Christ. And so she's sharing her testimony. He told me everything that I had ever done and how I had been with these five different guys, the guys I'm living with now. So she's telling them all the story. They're hearing it from her, and then they're heading on the way to the well. So they're about to get there. So coming across the field, you would picture them wearing their little white turbans and thing. And so we see this group of men from Sychar coming across the field. Maybe that's what he's saying. Lift up your eyes. Look, the harvest is coming. He had been sharing with her. She had been sharing with them. Now they're all coming out here, and now he wants them to be able to finish the sharing process with them, be a part of the reaping of what's going on. And so that seems to be kind of what's happening here. And so this this next section here, in verse 36 through 38, small sections, we'll kind of take it in small bite-sized chunks this morning. And he who reaps, he's still speaking to his disciples, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Now he says this in 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Evangelism is a partnership. Every role is essential. We must be ready to fulfill either role, whether it's sowing seeds in an individual's life. Maybe no one's shared with them the Lord before, and so you say, if you heard about Jesus, what do you know about him? Did you grow up in church? And you just kind of start that process, those planting of the seeds. And other times, there's been so many people spending years of their lives living out their Christianity in front of them, and then you come along and get to lead them to the Lord. And so you get to fulfill sometimes the sowing, sometimes the reaping. What does Jesus mean? I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Again, I had just shared it. He had spent the time sowing into this woman's life. She spent the time sowing into these other individuals. But now here they come to the well, and the disciples get to be used in this reaping process. Sowing is generally done by the owner of the field. He would spend those couple of weeks throwing out the seed, making sure it was the good seed, making sure it was sown properly. But the wheat is cut usually by hired reapers, okay? So the owner would do the sowing, but then you would hire a whole bunch of guys in town to be able to, when your field was ripe, to be able to bring them in. So Jesus emphasizes that it's not always the one who first tells someone about salvation, who brings them to belief, but often it's those who come later. No matter who reaps, God alone deserves the credit. It seems to be the process here is that the Father is always the one doing the sowing, and it's the Son, or the sons and daughters, that actually do the reaping. That's what it's been so far. If we look at verse 23, it says, "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." He's the one sowing the seeds in the individual's life. And then it was actually Jesus that came along to reap that and bring her actually to the saving knowledge of who, in fact, he was. And so I think it's the same. God's already gone ahead of us. Any conversation that we get in, even if we're doing the sowing, he's already done the sowing, right? He's already been prompting them and preparing that heart and getting it ready for us to be able to share with them. Next, in 39 through 42, we have the Savior of the world, in verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city," Sychar, "believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' And so when the Samaritans had come to him," to Jesus, "they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Now, why is that phrase important to them? We don't hear Jews saying that, but we have these Samaritans saying that, that he is the Savior of not just the Jews, but even us Samaritans. It's gone beyond the borders of just that this one ethnic group, but we realize he's a Savior for all people. That's the revelation that's there, and it's a beautiful revelation that they have. Like a pebble dropped into the water, Jesus' words of life fall into the Samaritan woman's heart and then ripple through the city here. We also see in verse 41 where it says, "And many more believed because of his own word." What's bringing them to a saving knowledge is his words, not his signs. Now, you got to pick up on this because this has been a contrast and will continue to be a contrast in the next part of the story. He's always showing those who believe Jesus, or we'll put it in air quotes, receive him because of the signs he did, because he fed them. And whatever the miracles or the signs or the wonders, that was the attractant. But the true believers, it's they heard the words that he spoke. It's no different today, right? You get saved by the word. What his word, what he gave as his words, and now we have those as his words, that's what brings salvation, not the signs and the wonders. A solitary seed has been planted. Within time, it takes the time that it takes to eat lunch here, an entire field of humanity becomes ripe for harvest for the kingdom of God. I'll also just kind of mention that this term, Savior of the world, the emperors, the Roman emperors of the day would use that for themselves at the time also. They called themselves the Savior of the world. So if anything, there's a contrast to that. So no, we've found the true Savior of the world here. And so just as a side note, Jesus was clearly on a mission, one that was God-informed and God-directed. I mean, we see that all the way to the end of his life here on earth, and to be able to say, "Father, I did everything that you asked me to do." And so that mission was to confront people with the truth of himself, all people, even Samaritans. 43 through 45, seeing is not believing. Verse 43, "Now after 2 days," they're in Sychar, "he departed from there and went to Galilee." Remember, Galilee is a region, and like Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, all of those are in that area of Galilee, and I'll show you a map in just a minute, and we'll look at that. After 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now, if those three verses are confusing, good, because they were for me also. It's really weird the way this is kind of laid out here, but it does in fact make sense by looking at the big picture here. And so first we have going back to Galilee. So it starts off a little confusing here. He's basically saying this: I know I won't be received by the folks that know me up in my area of Nazareth and really the greater part of Galilee there. But I need to go to my own country. Just as he says, he's cutting through Samaria there, and I need to go through this way, and because he knows that there is important things to take place. I need to go to my own country. This isn't new. This is the plan. And that the opposition is going to become fierce. And it's going to become so fierce that they're going to kill him. I need to go back to Galilee. A prophet isn't accepted in his own country. Right after he says that, and they received him. And so the second part is this receiving part of that in verse 45. And so it says they received. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Well, it just says that they wouldn't. Well, how did they receive him? Why did they receive him? Was it real receiving, the biblical type that he's looking for here? No. Right after that, Galilee's received him. Having seen, we're talking about believing, seeing with our eyes, believing by faith, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So they received him. Yay! No. They fit into the group of those that receive him by seeing. Having seen, again, not by faith. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says this. It's pretty important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. No matter where you are, where you're at, however that's saved and everything else, there's an element of faith that has to be there. Oh, you can ask all the questions. You can talk to one of the greatest apologists, and he can answer all of your questions that you have, things that have kept you from that. And we need to be doing that. We need to help people out with their questions and all of that. But ultimately, that doesn't lead them to Christ. That helps whittle away things that are kind of barriers in between that. But ultimately, it is faith. It is belief in God that is the utmost importance. It ends there, or starts there, I guess. So this shows a contradistinction of all the true believing that's been going on. Check this out. The word believe comes up in 39, 41, 42, 48, 50, and 53. And so six different times. And so here's the distinction of those that want to receive him. Yeah, Jesus, we love you. We want to be followers of you because of the miracles we saw. Oh, wow. And so it's this contrast. He goes to his own. He knows his own isn't going to receive him, but he needs to share the word there. And in the midst of that, they only receive him in this quasi sense because of what they saw, not that they believed in their heart. Overfamiliarity can blind us in many ways. Put three of them behind us there. Pride of attachment to someone special. Why wasn't he received up in the Nazareth area? Maybe there's individuals walking around with this vicarious sense of importance. I knew him when he was small. The miracle worker that grew up in their hometown. He's kind of their hometown hero, our hometown boy, you know. Also a sense of entitlement for those that knew him and grew up with him. We should have first dibs on this salvation thing, and at least special dibs because we knew him and we grew up with him. Or this over-familiarity with Jesus. I remember playing ball with him growing up. Or the mom saying, yeah, I used to get water at the same well where his mother got it from. That kind of thing going on. Our modern version of this kind of ancient proverb that he was quoting from is familiarity breeds contempt. We'll continue on with this contrast of, again, another true believer and what's going to take place here. Let's read 46 to the end of the chapter, our last section here. Now, believing is seeing. We saw seeing is not believing, but now believing is seeing. Verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. And in verse 49, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Did you see that? So the man believed his word, the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, that would be 1 p.m., and the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. As you can see in the map behind me there, he was down south, way down in Jerusalem area. He had gone up to Sychar. That's where we have the story of the woman of the well. Continue that orange line. He moves out of Samaria and heads up north to Nazareth area. He's there in Cana where he runs into this guy. And so Cana's just about 10 miles north of Nazareth. And then cut 15 miles to the east is Capernaum. That sits where that little flag is right there on actually the Sea of Galilee, literally on the water right there. And so that's where Capernaum is. So our storyline is in those top two circles there. He's talking to the guy in Cana, but this is 15 miles away, which is important to our city here, to our story here. It's about 15 miles away where he actually lives and where his son is sick. And so that's where this interaction takes place. As this ended with, it lets us know that this is the second sign. Again, John never used the term miracles, but he's using a sign because meaning that it's not just the miracle for the sake of doing a miracle, but it's a sign to something else. He's trying to reveal something else. There's reasons why Jesus is doing these miracles, and so he calls them wine. So we have the first two right there in Cana. He had just he turned the water into wine, and now we have this second one of the healing of this nobleman's son. There's only six different miracles that take place in the book of John, and so we've already hit two of them at this point. Looking at this nobleman, since we don't use that term very much anymore, he's simply a royal officer, basilikos in the Greek. It's the king's man. A person of prestigious rank, probably one of Herod's trusted officers. So most all commentaries say that. He works for Herod. Now, just in thinking that, here's another yuck of society, okay? We'd met the woman at the well, a Samaritan. All the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, right? And so now we have another guy kind of fits in that same category. This guy works for Herod, and Herod's a sleazeball, right? And so he kind of fits in that category there. So again, he's going to be highlighting the contrast of his own received him not. There's so many of the Jews that didn't want anything to do with him, but here's another one on that fringe, on the outside, that received him. This nobleman, this royal officer, his rank means nothing to him now. You climb that corporate ladder, you get the title, you get the degrees, you get all those different things, and you get all the way to the top and realize, kind of like the old analogy, you get to the top of the ladder and realize it's leaning on the wrong building, you know, kind of thing. And so nothing can help him at this point. His rank means nothing to him now. His son's life is at stake. And maybe some of you as parents had gone through that with maybe even the losing of a child or a child getting really sick as they were growing up and experience. You'll do anything. You'll pay any amount, whatever the doctor's medications, whatever it is. You're at this place where you'll do anything. It's interesting when he's at this place that he doesn't go to Herod. He goes to Jesus, the very source of life. Infirmity often draws people to Christ faster than prosperity ever will. People think, if I only make a million, if I only make this, if I only make that, if I only can grow these different companies and do all of that, then I'll be so wealthy and be able to help out God so much with this kingdom building stuff. And it's usually not the way it works. We can't help but empathize with this troubled father. Somebody said it this way. Money can buy a king-size bed, but it can't buy sleep. It can buy a big house, but it can't buy a home. It can buy a companion, but not a lasting friendship. It can buy books, but it can't buy brains. It can buy a church building, but it can't buy heaven. And what he experienced here, money can buy medical care, but it can't buy health. The nobleman knew this. He could buy medical care, but not necessarily his health. Nothing can shatter a parent more than a child's illness. Oftentimes, it will turn life just ash gray. I'm sure he tried the best physicians money could buy. He obviously had money. He had wealth. I'm sure he tried every exotic medicine recommended by the professionals. I'm sure he tried every folk remedy suggested by his servants that worked for him. But all of his wealth and all of his rank and all of his privilege meant nothing now. It says that he implored him. When he came to Jesus, that he was requesting. The verb is in the imperfect tense. This continuous action is taking place where he's begging Jesus. He's begging him over and over and over again. So now you catch a little bit of the empathy for this dad that's crying out. Here is this man in all of his regality, all of his royal clothes and everything else. And now you can just picture him on his face before Jesus, this Jewish rabbi, and yet pleading with him there of what this looked like, uncharacteristic for a man of his position, but the desperation that is there for the healing of his son. And so again, still continuing on with believing is seeing, we've already looked at the cry for help, and now we look at this test of faith. Now it seems Jesus came down pretty hard on this desperate father. Can I read it again? In 47, he's just begging him over and over and over again, please heal my son. And then Jesus just comes across rude, it seems, in verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, will you by no means believe? Now that doesn't seem very compassionate. It doesn't seem very nice. It's just like, what is taking place here? First of all, it does. It comes across, it looks like cold and unsympathetic response to this guy. But again, here's where sometimes the original language kind of pops out to us and shares with us something. The two words you in that verse 48, are both plural. He's not responding specifically to him. He's looking at a whole group that is gathered around there, and he's talking with all of them. So he's speaking to the whole group. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you by no means believe. It's a believe issue that he wants to get to the heart of the matter, the heart of this guy's matter. So what seems to take place is he's speaking to the whole crowd, to all of them in that. But now he zones in on, seems to be a test of this guy's faith. Is he just going to walk away? It seems like the same test that was going on with that Syrophoenician woman, where she comes to him and he says, I come for the lost sheep of Israel, that specifically. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And he says, wow, like your faith, right? And responds to that. And he seems to, the same kind of thing is taking place here. I understand there's kind of a circus atmosphere was developing around Christ. And so to believe the miracle without being there to see it yourself, that's what's ultimately going to take faith. So that's what he's going to do. He's begging him to come. He says in two different places, come with me 15 miles over to Capernaum. And what he's going to do to test his faith here is say, you don't need me to come. Just go ahead and go yourself. He's healed. That's a long 15-mile walk. Wondering if the rabbi was telling the truth, if he's really healed in that thing. And so this is a faith tester that is going on at this place. Jesus laments the fact that people demand he perform signs before believing in him. Lord, if you just heal my mom, if you just heal my dad, if you just heal my spouse, if you just heal my child, then I'll believe in you. See, we might do the same thing. We might go along those same lines. Heal me of this, then I'll really believe in you. And I think God hates when we do that. Pray for healing, absolutely. But don't put your belief in whether he does a sign or not. And that's what he was after here with these guys. Again, the contrast is that the Samaritans believe because of his own word. But the Jews believe because of seeing miraculous signs and wonders. Jesus would later say, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. He'll say that in the last chapter of this book of John. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet believe. After Thomas is saying, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead until I put my own fingers into his holes in his hands and the hole in his side, then I'll believe. And that's what he responded to that. Hey, there's going to be generations out in the future. You'll at least get to see me face to face. You've got to take your hands and put them in the holes of my hand. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. If your salvation is based on feelings, dreams, visions, voices, any other fleshly evidence, healing, whatever, then you're on dangerous ground. It is faith in the word alone that gives us assurance of eternal life. It starts there. And sometimes it gives us physical healings. Other times he doesn't. But that's a whole different category, whole different place. We believe in him. We have a relationship with him by his word. Look at his response. So kind of the craziest response, not crazy, but this response to everybody else. Lest you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. How's he going to respond to that? How does he respond? We look at verse 49. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. It wasn't, listen here, carpenter man, I can force you to do this or that or the other thing. No way. This man doesn't even react to what he's speaking to all of the crowd in that way. Simply implores him again, my child's gonna die. And he just stays right there. Seeing the unseen. Verse 50, it says, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Right? Dealt with the whole crowd. Back to this guy. He's just begging for mercy, compassion on his son. He says, done. Go your way. Son lives. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Again, what happened to him is quite the reverse of the common seeing is believing attitude in our world today, right? For the nobleman, believing was seeing. His belief was such that even with 15 miles between them, he saw his boy in good health. That's that believing. That's that faith. I'm 15 miles away. We can't do FaceTime. Is he okay? Yeah, good. We're good. He can't do that. And so there's this faith and belief that's interacted. It's 15 miles. And he leaves. He walks away. He didn't say, no, you're coming with me. No, that's not it. He believes and he walks away. It's a done deal in this guy's mind. His belief was such that even with 15 miles between them, he saw his boy in good health. Now we can ask the question, why didn't Jesus go to Capernaum himself? Why didn't he go to Capernaum? The guy's pleading with him, come with me, come with me, come with me. And he says, just go ahead and go. Maybe it's a gift. Let's look at the positive side of this. Maybe it's, you don't need me to come. Just go. You don't even need to wait. Otherwise, he would have had to wait the 15 miles, right? The walk, the 5-6 hours it was going to take to be able to get there and still wondering and biting his nails and all of those different things. It's finished. It's done deal. It was a better gift to be able to say, he is healed at this moment, right now, done, rather than say, okay, let's go and do the journey together with all of his guys and march on over to Capernaum there and then wait to see what he was going to do, done. His words were full of grace and mercifully surgical. Faith is not a sense, nor a sight, nor reason, but simply taking God at his word. And we see this guy exercising that at this time. George Mueller said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Another person said it this way, you can't have fear and faith living in the same heart, mind, or soul, right? If as soon as fear comes in, faith is left, and vice versa. Once faith is there, fear has to leave. Moses focused not on signs, but on seeing his God. And in Hebrews 11, 27, it tells us about Moses way back in the Exodus. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Did you catch that? Seeing him who is invisible, meaning God, right? I saw him. I saw the invisible God is what he's saying. Again, speaking of that believing and trust. Now, earlier in that chapter in Hebrews 11, it gives us the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, so it's something out in the future. The evidence of things, again, not seen. It's evidence of something not seen. That's where faith kind of fits into. Once it's seen, can't be faith any longer. Two conditions bring forth faith: to hear God's word and then to exercise it. It says, and he went his way. Done deal for this guy. He says, my son's healed. I'm gone. I'm out of here. And he leaves. The leisure of faith, verse 51 through 53a. He says, saying, your son lives. It indicates, let me read 51 again, get in context. As he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And again, so fun to be able to look into the original language. And here's what it sounds like. Again, it indicates a continual action is taking place. Apparently, his servants are jumping up and down with joy. And they're repeating over and over, your son's alive, he's living, he's well, you wouldn't believe it. And it's that type of excitement is packed into the original tense of what's happening here. And he wants to know when it was. Okay, exactly when was that? We've done that before. We've had somebody get back from a trip and they say, the Lord woke me up on Thursday night at 2 a.m. And so I'll calculate it out. Okay, we were 14 hours ahead. And what were we doing at that time? And it's kind of fun to see, oh my gosh, that's when this was taking place. Thanks so much for waking up and praying at that time. So he wants to know, what hour? The 7th hour, that would be 1 p.m. Now, here's what's interesting. In 52, then he inquired of them what hour he'd gotten better. And they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever had left. Now, in the midst of something that's happening here, when it says that he believed and he went his way, you would think he went home. You would think he had head straight to Capernaum. Do you know that he could get to Capernaum in about 5 hours at a pretty quick clip? About 5 hours, 1 p.m., this is when it took place, right? He's got 5 hours, he gets there by dinner. He's home by dinner. You would think that's exactly where he headed, but it doesn't seem that that's what happened. He left Jesus' presence absolutely assured that his words formed a promise. And in that promise, he rested. It looks like he stayed the night in Cana, because what we have is the storyline goes to the very next day and his guys showing up. Now he's on his way to Capernaum and he meets the guys in the way. Hey, when did it happen? Yesterday is the term. It was yesterday at 1, so it's already the next day. The guy ended up spending the night. Son's okay. He's going to spend the night in Cana there. That's awesome. That's belief. That is so beautiful. And so the healing is 1 p.m. yesterday. Cana's 50 miles away. Could have been there. Could have made it. Could have went flying home to make sure that his boy was good. But even better than that, I heard from Jesus himself. He's good. He's healed. And he's just relaxed. And just picture him just walking down the road the next day. The 15-mile healing. Get this. This is for all of us, especially today, because he's far, far away. He doesn't live in Wildomar or in Temecula, and you know that he's close by. We don't get to see Jesus tangibly in this way. But he did this healing from a distance. This is a 15-mile healing. He's the master of distance and space. And that should comfort you and I when we get through going through our medical things. And so I say, listen up. He doesn't need to be physically standing right next to you to heal you. Isn't that good news? He proved it there. He could be 15 miles away. He could be 15 million miles away. He could be in a galaxy far, far away, right? But he's never too far away. He's always, in that sense, his presence is near us. And we will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. God gives us promises in the quiet hours, seals our covenants with great and gracious words, and then steps back, waiting to see how much we believe. He then allows the tempter to come in, and the ensuing test seems to contradict all that he's spoken. And that's the hard part when we're going through that. When everything's just what we're hearing from the doctors and everything else coming in, everything just sounds so negative. And this is when faith wins its crown. I need to wrap up because we still have communion and I'm over time. So let me just make my last point here. The redemption of his household is how it wraps up. The father heard and believed and he knew. Those are three terms that he uses there. Heard, believe, and knew. That's the normal Christian experience. We hear something about Jesus, is we believe on him, and then we know in our heart. The son he now held in his arms, the savior he now holds in his heart. Jesus won the woman at the well. The woman won the many Samaritans, and the father won his whole household. And it's a reminder to us to be busy about his harvest. Be busy about building up our father's kingdom. I pray we can present Christ in an appealing and enthusiastic and attractive way that'll result in others wanting him also. Last quote. Adversities are not stones thrown to hurt me, but pebbles that serve to get my attention. It's like him downstairs kind of throwing him up at that upstairs window and just tapping on the window there to arrest our attention and remind me that this place here is not my home, that there's something better, that there's something in front of us, that there's something ahead. And maybe our prayer could be, Lord, use these rocks in my life to pave a road directly to you. It's about faith, it's about belief, it's about not giving up. Let's pray as our worship team comes up and our ushers go back and get our communion. Father, we just want to say thank you so much for your word. As we're challenged once again, belief and trust in you. And so, Lord, as we stand at the beginning of 2019 and we look out into the future, Lord, we pray that you would just continue to grow our faith and our trust in you. Again, we just want to express our love to you as we step into this new year. And even as we partake in communion, we're asking God for you to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, anything that's been a hindrance between us and our relationship with you, we pray, God, that you would bring those to our mind, that we'd be able to confess them. And God, that you would just cleanse us fresh and anew this morning as we start our new year. Pray you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we pass out the communion, go ahead and hold on to the double cups, the bread's on the bottom, the juice at the top, and go ahead and hold on to those, and then I'll lead us through that time.
Thank you for the cross that you have carried. Thank you for your blood that was shed. You took the weight of sin upon your shoulders. Sacrificed your life so I could live.
We take this bread in our hands. We look back now on 2018 and just think of Lord, our sin and just the ways in which we have not only let you down but sinned greatly against you. And God, we thank you for that beautiful word of forgiveness. So, Father, we pray that you would just bring to mind anything that we need to confess, thoughts of our minds and actions of our lives. We just want to be made white as snow. We want to be made clean. God, you let us know over and over again that forgiveness is of you and in you. And with that, you desire to do that right now. We don't have to beg for it. We're simply asking. You cleanse us immediately on the spot. We thank you, God, for that. So, Lord, we partake in this bread that represents your broken body that was given for us in our place. You are our substitute. We thank you, God, for that. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Let's partake together. And Lord, as we take the cup, we just as we sang, thank you for the cross and resurrection. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And we thank you for just the excitement of this next year and what you have planned for us and the things that you want to show us about yourself. And so, Lord, continue just to reveal your goodness to us, Lord, that we might on a daily basis just fall deeper and deeper in love with you. God, that you would just ignite our devotion times where we're just reading your word and just desiring just to draw close to you. And so we look forward to that, Lord, that it wouldn't just be something that we do that we've done for years and has just become boring or stale to us. But God, we pray that you would just ignite our reading times and ignite our prayer times. And Father, that we would just, again, just fall madly in love with you. We love you, God, and look forward to how you're going to use us in this following year. We thank you for this cup. We thank you for your forgiveness. Let's partake together. Well, we have ran out of time. Great way to start the new year. Come on, Pastor Boy, be done. All right, God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday, and may the Lord bless your new year. God bless you.